12. Romans chapter 12. Last time, as we began in the opening verses of Romans 12, hopefully you've seen some critical things, things that are imperatives for us. We saw in verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We said that word reasonable comes from a word that we transliterate into the word logic. It's our logical service. It's only logical, then, that we present ourselves. And we talked about the sacrifices that the Lord is interested in. He's not talking about physical sacrifice in the sense of we're sacrificing something for sin that's already been settled, that's already been paid for. He's already dealt with the issues of justification and sanctification in the opening chapters. But he's talking now about the Christian life. Now that we're saved, the least then we can do is offer ourselves in service for the Lord. And then we saw in verse 2, he said, be not conformed to this world. That's the big problem, because so much now professing Christianity is conforming itself to the world. In many circles, you can't tell a Christian, quote unquote, song from a secular song. You can't tell a Christian, quote unquote, message from a secular message. You can't tell the difference between some positive thinker, some salesman's pitch, and some, quote unquote, evangelical pastor's sermon or sermonette. Why? Well, because for whatever reason, the professing Christianity that's around today thinks that it must conform itself to the world and not be conformed to the image of Christ, as if Christianity is not relevant any longer, as if the gospel is not relevant. And then we saw what Paul says is that we needed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now that's important, and we talked about the fact that the Lord tells us there's a divine schematic that we need to use, that we need to have God's viewpoint here. What does God expect of us? How should we flourish, and how should we conduct ourselves as Christians? Not whether the world approves of what we do or what we don't do. Listen, if we're biblical, the world will hate what we do. If we present Christ, they will hate us, the Lord said, because they hate Him. And so the idea that if you remain biblical, that thousands of people are going to just flock to you is insane. Just the opposite will happen. If we're in the time of apostasy, which is a departure from truth, then the more truth you present, what should be the byproduct? A greater departure. And so what we find now across America is churches that are, by and large, biblically sound, their numbers are dropping. Not only are they dropping in numbers of local churches, but inside those churches, their membership is dropping. Why? Because people don't want biblical truth anymore. Because some Reverend ear tickle down the street is telling them they can be prosperous, they can be this, they can be that, and they feel good by going there. We've talked about the whole issue here. Paul's telling us we need to recognize self. We saw in verse 3, he says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, as we've said over the years, the focus has been put on this idea of self-esteem, and that your problem is your low self-esteem. Your problem is, if you're biblical, your self-esteem should be what? You should esteem yourself worthy of nothing. You should recognize your depravity, that you are wretched. As you think in your heart, so are you. Now, we saw a couple of things, and I'll just give you a quick refresher here, if you didn't notate anything. We learned a couple of things. Firstly, the mind is evil. The Scripture says that, Old Testament and New Testament. It says it's evil, it's desperately wicked. That's the mindset of a depraved person. You know it, and I know it. If you don't recognize that, try to get alone and just pray. Just you and the Lord, and just pray and watch all the foolish nonsense that you begin thinking about. Watch all the depraved things that will crop into your mindset. So your mind is evil. Secondly, mindset determines conduct. That's Paul's point here. There has to be a renovation of your mind. If you will not look at the world through God's viewpoint, but if you allow the world to develop your viewpoint and you begin to look at the world through the world's eyes, then what happens? Well, then you're going to begin to conform yourself to the world, and a false view of self, self brings destruction in your life. You say, well, what do you mean brings destruction? In all sorts of capacities. Firstly, if you're out of fellowship with the Lord, there's no fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. begins to disappear. And so what do you find yourself? You find yourself in a mindset that conforms to the world. You're running in the world's race, at the world's pace, and you're judging yourself as the world would judge you. You're judging your success by how the world judges success. You're judging whether you're popular, etc., by things that the world says is necessary. And you and I both know, if we looked around the world today, if we got the newspaper out or whatever, and we began looking at the heroes that are put forth for young people today, and the heroes and the champions that are put forth even for older generations, what do we find? Most of these people are despicable. Most of these people, they're dysfunctional. They're bad mothers. They're bad fathers. Or they don't know what marriage is. They're fornicating dope heads. They're immoral, amoral. And this is what is put forth as the best. That's in the forefront of all we do. Well, years ago, you know, you had a kid growing up and he would look to some sports figure, whether it's way back yonder like Babe Ruth or Mickey Mantle or Willie Mays or somebody. But back then, those people's depravity didn't make it to the newspaper. They might have been drunks, they might have been all sorts of things, but basically that was shielded from the public. The media had a sense of responsibility. Now we've become so decadent that it's all those things that are counterproductive that are put forth, and our children begin to emulate those things. We even sometimes emulate those things, or we're desirous of those things. You see all the time some would-be entertainer gets quote-unquote saved, and everybody makes him a hero, wants him to go everywhere and give his testimony. Most more often than not, he's not saved at all, but he had a religious experience. And then you find out a couple of weeks later he's become a Buddhist or something else. The world is moving in and has moved in certainly since Constantine, but so much more today. And that professing Christendom has lost its frame of reference. It's got a worldly frame of reference, and for whatever reason, it thinks it must appeal to the world. Now, Revelation, the Church of Laodicea, says that's exactly where the majority of the church would be in the last days. It would be worldly. It would be focused on materialism. And it would deem Christ not necessary to be in the center of the fellowship and the center of all that's done. So much so, Christ can have a seat on the outside while they go about their business of building their empires and building themselves. Upon what? Upon sand, upon sinking sand, not upon the rock of their salvation. So Paul lays this out to us. And then obviously the fourth point, religious pride creates an evil mindset. When you start thinking that you are spiritual, when you start thinking that you're something, that's the beginning of your fall. In Paul's point here, he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God is no respecter of persons. No one is closer to God than anyone else. Whether it be a Ted Haggard, a Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, whoever falls by the wayside, it shouldn't cause anyone to flinch at all. It shouldn't cause any believer to go, what do we do now? It should cause believers to pray for that individual, but certainly if that person can't overcome, how can we? That person is on the same level as you and I, maybe in a much more situation that's prone to temptation than you and I might be. But that is not the way, or should never be the way, that we judge our spirituality by some person. Our image that we're to be conformed to is the image of the Son of God. It's not the image of some radio, television, or some famous person, or someone you particularly like that you think knows more Bible than you. That is not the way the Christian mindset should work. And that's Paul's point here. He's given to every man a measure of faith. Verse 4, he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, literally function. So there are believers that have a different function than other believers. My function in the body of Christ is to pastor, to teach. Your function may be something different. Doesn't make my function doesn't make me closer to the Lord than whatever your function in the body of Christ may be. But there is a purpose for the body of Christ. Paul tells the church at Corinth that we are all ministers of reconciliation. Every believer is a minister of reconciliation. Every believer is part of a royal priesthood, a priestly fraternity. You, in and of yourself, can go before the throne of God and lay your petitions at His feet. You don't need someone to intercede for you. You don't need a mediator because you, as me, and as well as every believer, has the mediator, the Lord Jesus. Where is He? If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you're none of His. If He's resident in you, then you have that privilege of approach, Paul taught us in Romans chapter 5, to approach the Lord. So everybody's on the same page. Are there going to be casualties in the body of Christ? In a sense, are believers going to fall down? Are believers going to depart? Are believers going to apostatize? Absolutely, they're going to apostatize. There's no question. We've been giving away a Billy Graham fact sheet. Maybe some of you have seen it. We're out of them now. I have to print some more. We've given away a whole slew. I think we may put it up on the website. Might make it easier. We're not winning any popularity contests because we're giving away the Billy Graham fact sheet. And what is it? It's just quoting Billy Graham. That's all. Over a 50-year period. Now, when you look at these quotes, if you're like me, you go, I can't believe some of the quotes. If you look at these things that are done and said after you know the Lord and have read the Bible, your reaction is, how could a person saved who knows the Lord, who knows the Scripture, how could they make these statements? How could they make them? Just as easily as some pastor can get hooked on methamphetamine or some other such thing. You say, well, I couldn't. That's your mistake, because as soon as you say, I couldn't, then something else is going to trip you up. That's Paul's point. We need to be vigilant. We need to renovate our minds, but not one time. It must be on an ongoing basis. Why? He says the enemy is like a predator. He's like a roaring lion who stalks us, and he tries to see whom he can devour. We have to be ever vigilant for that. The enemy doesn't walk in a devil's costume with a pitchfork and say, I'm the devil, follow me. He does it how? Very subtly. He moves inside the body of Christ, and he does it very subtly. He's very pernicious, and it's only discernment. It's only the believers who are vigilant, who are aware of these things and are not prone to be taken captive by these things. Now, Paul says in verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Now, Paul says that we're in Christ. You've believed on Christ, you're in the body of Christ. Paul tells again the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, I'll paraphrase, some of us may be one part of the anatomy, some of us may be another part. You may be a foot, someone may be a hand. The point is, we're part of the body of Christ. That's why Paul tells the young pastor Timothy, he says, even if we believe not, he cannot deny himself. So consequently, he abides faithful to us. Why? Well, because he can't deny his foot. He can't deny his hand. He can't deny his ear. You get the picture. Now, so we belong to him. So every believer is in the body of Christ. There's no part of your body that's not valuable. There's no part of your body that's not there for a reason. Now, he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given, literally, having been given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. He says, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, Paul lays down what people refer to as some gifts here. And he says, now, everybody has a different gift. Everybody has a different ability. But note, he says, having been given. Now, there's a problem today. And again, we talked about it in Sunday school, how people will misappropriate verses and want to say that we can all be physically healed today. There's a big movement inside professing Christianity, and has been for some time. The faith healing movement, the confess your healing, the name it and claim it bunch, that whole bunch. They take verses and they wrest them. They twist them to their own destruction, and people then follow after that. It's almost like spiritual crack. They tell me if you take crack one time, you reach a euphoric high that you can never obtain again, and you spend your whole life trying to recapture that. And that's why they say basically there's no, aside from a supernatural intervention from the Lord, there is no hope for someone that's addicted to crack. They'll always be addicted to crack. Maybe they won't be on it, but they're just one thought pattern away from re-addicting or reusing themselves. Now, it's imperative that we see where this idea of gifts are concerned, because again, that's been used in the last 50 years as a very, very divisive means in the body of Christ. You have a whole slew of people who say, do you have the gift of tongues? Or do you have this gift? Or do you have that gift? Or are you an apostle? Are you a prophet? Understand, the Bible is something we take as a whole. We don't pull a verse out of the text and say, okay, here it says a person has the gift of prophesying, let him prophesy. Then we have to look at the other verses that deal with a prophet, with being a prophet in the New Testament, with prophesying in the New Testament. We have to put Scripture with Scripture. We can't simply take one Scripture out of this and say, well, okay, I'm a prophet, I prophesy. Well, understand, what does the Scripture say? Now, we know from all sorts of other studies that the New Testament tells us something very conclusively. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that there's been one prophet. In the olden times, Old Testament times, the Lord spoke through his prophets. But he says, now in the last days he hath spoken one time through the prophet, the high prophet, the chief prophet, the prophet like unto Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do we prophesy if we prophesy? Remember, the word prophecy has two meanings. It means to foretell as well as foretell. Overwhelmingly in the New Testament, it's used to foretell something. So someone says, well, Greg, are you prophesying? In the sense I am. I am forth telling you what the prophet, the Lord Jesus, has revealed in his word to me. You, consequently, can do the same thing. You can prophesy. You can foretell other people what the prophet, the Lord Jesus, has revealed. And he's given us everything through eternity future. There's nothing he has left out for us at all. So we find whether it's the New Testament, the believers were doing what? They were foretelling what the Lord had revealed to them. This is not some new revelation. And that's the reason we find this is all past tense, having been given. Now, if we look, and right here in Romans, we're looking chronologically, we're looking at about 58 A.D. We've done these studies in a variety of other times, but we'll give you sort of the cliff notes here. If you went to the cross of Christ, about 29 to 33 A.D., depending whose calendar you use, and then you move yourself out chronologically, you're going to find where these gifts are mentioned. Say 1 Corinthians 12, for example, where more gifts are named than here in Romans. You're going to find, chronologically, it appears before Romans. My point is, you're going to find, closer to the cross, the number of gifts are more numerous. As we move away from the cross, we find when gifts are mentioned, the number shrinks to the point we get all the way out and Peter says there's one gift and that's the gift of salvation. So you say, what were the gifts for? The gifts were to equip an infant church, to equip immediately a body of believers to do what? To function as a body of believers. Now, someone says, do you believe people have spiritual gifts today? Well, we know some of these, quote, gifts are no longer operative. We don't have apostles. There were only 12. They're no longer apostles. We know they're no longer prophets because the prophet, like unto Moses, has come. Hebrews 1 tells us there are no more prophets. Peter says, as there were false prophets, there shall be false teachers now, not false prophets, because there's no new revelation to be given. So we know that's out of the window. Now you say, well, what about these other gifts? Well, surely people can have these abilities, and ability is a better word. The point is, I'm convinced of the fact that the Lord does not supernaturally zap you with a gift that you didn't have prior to your salvation. In other words, I think if you had no ability, for example, no musical ability whatsoever. You couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. You couldn't play an instrument if it was push the numbers. You know, if the keys were numbered or whatever, you still couldn't do it. Now suddenly when you got saved, you have perfect pitch. You can play any instrument and you sing like Pavarotti. I don't think that occurs. I don't think there's an example of that anywhere. Someone says, well, so-and-so, they're preachers and teachers. Surely, but I think the Lord uses people who had some native gift that He gave them at birth. It goes back to the psalmist saying that the Lord knew us in the womb and that we were in essence inscribed there. So now the more we learn about DNA and other things, the more we see that the Lord has laid out. The Lord knew exactly what you would look like, exactly what you would be and do long before you were ever created. Now, I don't think He inserted Himself in time at the moment of your salvation and gave you some ability you didn't have. So that to me clears up a lot of problems and controversy, because what we have is a big segment of society who contends suddenly the Lord gave them this gift, as if they just got it. Well, the Lord gave me the gift of prophecy, and you better listen to me, or the Lord gave me this or that. For example, look at here. It talks about verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth. Well, you have to have the gift of giving to give? Is that what that means? Well, brother, that means to give more. Well, what are you saying? Some people are more generous than others? You think some people... No, that comes with your maturity in Christ. The greater your maturation level, obviously, the greater all aspects of your outpouring are. That's not, the people who don't give, they don't have the gift of giving. No, they're just selfish, that's all. They think of themselves, they don't think of anyone else. With maturity, that changes, because you can't love without giving. You can give without loving, but you can't love the Lord and not give. You simply can't. That's not a gift. Now, you say, well, here, in the infant church, I think these things were there, just like we saw in our study of Acts. Acts chapter 5, there was a problem. There was some lying in the camp. There was some other things. Some things the Lord needed to deal with at the infancy of the church to make the church continue on the right course. Does the Lord act the same way now as He did in the book of Acts across the board? No, He doesn't. Not at all. And so we find that the form has changed. The function still is the same, but the form changes. Why? Because obviously times are different. The message is the same. The truth is the same. But the manner in which it is revealed to the world as a whole obviously changes. We dress differently than they did 200 years ago. We dress differently than they did 2,000 years ago. So just the culture dictates how we look, and perhaps language and speak and all the things that follow along with that. Paul is not focusing on physical things. He's trying to direct us to a spiritual understanding of something. And the spiritual understanding is, listen, you belong to Him. He's demonstrated that chapters 1 through 8. Now, give yourself to Him as your reasonable service. Develop His viewpoint, His mindset. Look at the world as the Lord would look at the world, not the way you would look at the world. And then if that occurs, you're going to esteem yourself correctly. You're not going to be puffed up, because you're going to know it's the Lord who is the one worthy and not you. You're going to keep yourself in a spirit of humility, recognizing who He is. And as a result, then, you should want to do what? Serve the Lord in some capacity. That's your reasonable service. That might be in giving testimony here, doing something there, whatever. The point is that you understand who you are in Christ, and you know that it's not an ending. It simply doesn't come to an end because you get saved. It's just the beginning, and it's a growing process. Now, he says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be without hypocrisy. So this is important. He says, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now, I've underlined that phrase in my Bible, abhor that which is evil. Now, what is he saying? Look, you have to despise things that are evil. You can't love evil things. Now, what happens is the connotation for you and I, when we talk about evil things, we think, ooh, something really, really bad and rotten. Listen, evil is evil. Is sin not evil? Of course it is. Who's the originator of sin? The evil one. He's the liar and the father of it. We are to abhor evil. We are to abhor sin. We are to hate it. You love the Lord, hate sin. You love the Lord a lot, hate sin and evil more. Nowhere does the Scripture say we're to tolerate it. We're to to cajole with it some way, that we're to, you know, try to ease into it. Nowhere does the scripture say we are to have it brought in to our fellowship. Nowhere. When the inculcation of evil begins, then what happens? What does Paul say? Oh, how much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Just a little bit. Little leaven comes in. A little evil. Little false doctrine comes in. And what happens? Before you know it, the whole place is false. The whole place is off the deep end. Now, that's what happens. Now, what must we do as believers? If we have the mind of Christ, if we develop this viewpoint, then these things become obvious to us, and we have nothing to do with them. If you don't open the door of opportunity, then it can't come in. You know, they say, well, if the camel gets its nose in a tent, next thing you know, the whole camel's there. Don't let the nose of the camel in the tent. Camel sticks his nose in, step on it. He'll pull it back out the way. Don't give it an opportunity. Don't say, oh, isn't that camel's nose cute? Oh, you know, let's not judge. Let's not judge. You know, it's a camel's nose. Everybody has a nose. Nothing wrong with him to be in there. Well, what's going to follow behind that little cute nose of the camel? The whole camel. And you know what? Last time I was around a camel, they stink. You don't want to be around a camel. You don't want a camel sitting next to you in the aisle. You don't want a camel laying around down here. You don't want it. Shouldn't be in here. Shouldn't be. Now, how do you prevent it? Well, you prevent it how? Paul says, look, you got to renew your mind. First off, you got to renew your mind. Now, the enemy moves in and starts the, well, you're judgmental. Oh, you're judging people and you're being unkind, unloving, uncharitable, etc. My rejoinder for that has been to many people when they say, because I'm accused of being uncharitable oftentimes. I know you don't believe that, but some people actually believe that sometimes I'm just not a nice guy. And I know that's not true. I mean, you know that. I mean, to know me is to love me. There's nothing. I'm just a nice guy. That's all there is to it. But we have to understand. We have to understand that there is the responsibilities that we have to make some judgments. We have to make some judgments. Does not Paul say we're going to judge angels? How are we going to judge angels if we can't judge ourselves? How are we going to do anything profitable if we don't know right doctrine from wrong doctrine? If we don't know what's biblical from what's unbiblical, if we can't see it's a camel's nose and get it out of the tent, what good are we? What are we about then? Are we about accepting anything and doing anything at all? And that's the problem. That's the problem. The Lord, when He's talking about judgment, He's talking about we don't make vain judgments. And we don't make vain judgments, but we're making judgments about truth. And we abhor evil. He tells us, Paul tells us, we're commanded to prove all things, test all things, hold fast to that which is true. Now, how can we do that? Well, we have to take the Word of God, we have to take that divine schematic, and we have to look at it. And if it's not in the schematic, it has to go, because it's going to foul things up. You get rid of it. You throw it out. It doesn't belong here. It's a piece to some other puzzle, but it's not ours. Now, failure to do that creates what? It creates all of these abortions that we have, spiritual abortions. You see things that are supposed to be godly, and you say, this is a mess. What's this about? It's about not standing for the truth of God's Word, falling down to things, bowing our knee to things that we should not. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. It can't be. You can't be a hypocrite. Peter was a hypocrite, was he not? Paul had to contend with Peter to the face in Galatians because of Peter's hypocrisy. He had one message for the Jew. He had one message for the Gentile believer. He would fellowship with the Jew and say, oh, you know, those goyims, I don't eat with them. And then when the Jews were not around, he'd go up to the Gentiles and say, oh, yeah, let's have some bacon and go on. And the Jews would come to town, oh, them Gentiles, I don't have bacon. Paul had to address that issue. Why? Because his love was filled with hypocrisy. And Paul says, we can't be hypocrites. Do you believe something's true? Then it's true. I don't care who believes different. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. If you believe, you know, you can go to some place and physically see Jesus, God bless you, but you are wrong. You are wrong. And I'm not going to tell you you're right. Someone says, well, you're going to hurt their feelings. I'd rather hurt your feelings and make you think about the evil that you're doing and maybe come to Christ than to tell you nothing and have you die and go to a Christless eternity. What love would I have then if I didn't want to tell you about the error? Obviously, I wouldn't be compelled by the love of Christ at all. I would be compelled by the love of me. And I would want you to love me. So I wouldn't tell you anything that would make you not love me. So if you believe something that was false, I would smile and say, well, praise the Lord. Yeah, uh-huh, praise the Lord. Stupid, praise the Lord. I'm not going to tell you that you're going to go to hell. We all love God. Amen, amen. Yo, you believe that? Oh, that's wonderful. That's what you have today. Where is the abhorring of the evil? Where is that? Where is the lack of hypocrisy? We don't find it. And the body of Christ is riddled with hypocrisy. What do you find is the number one reason, and I'll almost leave you with this. George Barna years ago, he's the Christian Gallup guy, and he does all sorts of surveys. And he said the number one reason why that people don't want to go to church is they say churches are filled with hypocrites. Now, we have to agree with that, right? And you know my response to that, so is Walmart, but you still go there. I mean, you go to a lot of places that are filled with hypocrites. The point is, though, why is it, how did the church get the stigma of being filled with hypocrites? How did it get that stigma? Because it won't abhor evil. It won't take a stand. It stands for nothing. It falls for everything today. Whatever comes along, oh, that's okay. Holy laughter, oh, that's okay. This comes along, that's okay. Whatever it may be, the church goes right along with it. A few years ago, you got a borderline mystic by the name of Neil Anderson around who says you've got to go back and ask God to forgive you, and then you've got to do all these mystical nonsense. And if you've ever read his books through, he's about as biblical as Charlie Brown and Peanuts. And you had all sorts of people gravitating to this. Moving to this. Churches filled with this stuff. That was the new fad. Oh, you have to get, and it's bondage breakers. And it's, you know where the bondage breaker is? It's right here. That's where it is. Renovate your mind. You're not under bondage. You don't have the spirit of fear. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. You have overcome because He's overcome the world for you. Now, renovate your mind. You don't need to read somebody's book. Renovate your mind, do what Paul says, and what's going to happen? You're going to have love without hypocrisy. You're going to be discerning. You're going to abhor evil. You're going to do it in the spirit of love. You're not going to be mean about it, but you're going to be steadfast. And you know what? People will respect you for it. They may not like you for it, but they will respect you for it. You've heard me say, I have a lot of respect for a Muslim who commits suicide and blows himself up. Somebody says, you respect that? Listen, he believes what he believes and lives unto death what he believes. How can you not respect that? He's wrong. I have the utmost respect for Mormon witnesses who spend 2 years of their life on bicycles. They have more spiritual fortitude than a lot of believers. Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door. Sunshine, rain, makes no difference. People turn hoses on them, dogs on them, all kinds of things. People are rude to them, all sorts of things. What do? They keep trucking along. You say, but they're wrong. But they believe something, and they're not hypocrites. They're not hypocrites. You don't see a Jehovah's Witness doing something he doesn't believe because he's not a hypocrite. Do you see Christians doing things they don't believe? All the time. All the time. What's the problem? The problem is no maturity. The problem is, where's the renovation of the mind? Where's the biblical schematic? Where's the divine viewpoint that we lay down and say, now, this is what we do. This is how we will live. And if we don't, if it's not in this viewpoint, then too bad. We don't need it. That's Paul's point. You're saved. You're justified freely. Now you're in a world that hates you, that offers nothing for your betterment, nothing for your good. It's all designed to pull you down. It's all designed to entice you away based upon your lust, to move you away from the spiritual place you should be. And it takes fortitude on our part. It takes guts. It takes wherewithal. It takes diligence for us to live the Christian life. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That should be the desire of every believer. Hopefully it's the desire of everyone here. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your honesty to us. Lord, may we be honest with ourselves. Lord, may we not be hypocritical. May we recognize what's important and imperative in our lives, what's necessary for our, in our lives, and Lord, and what is not, and live accordingly. Lord, be willing to testify to others about the grace of God, of the fact that Jesus Christ died for them, paid their sin debt, and He will give to them His righteousness and eternal life if they will simply put their faith in Him. Father, may we be the Christians we should be each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. So good to see you. Nice to be back where